Good morning, church. We have the privilege now of hearing from God's word in Hosea. Please follow along, and your own Bibles are on the screen. And raise your hand if you don't have a Bible, and one of the ushers can bring you one. We'll be reading from chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.' Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful, and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.
Good morning. Shall I move these?
Yeah. Cool. Well, it's so good to be back here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Zenit, and I
was the ministry apprentice here last year, and it is my great privilege to be sharing God's word with you all this morning. This part of scripture, the passage that we're going to talk about today, touches on a topic that could cause a bit of discomfort for us here, because we're going to see God use a particularly vivid image to describe Israel's relationship with him in the form of an unfaithful marriage. And I just want to acknowledge that if it is something that is too much for you to handle this morning, feel free to step outside or hang out near the back. But I'm going to pray as we begin. And if you do feel like you need to move, please do so during this time. Let me pray and ask God for help in understanding this difficult passage this morning. Let me pray. Father God, we give you great thanks that you have given us your word, and that in it we see your great plan of salvation. And so, Father, we ask for your wisdom now as we look at this passage, as we figure out what this has to do with us, and how this points towards you and your plan of salvation ultimately fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Father, we come before your word this morning and ask that this might be a difficult passage for some of us to read, but Lord, that you might speak to us through your word to shape us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, this is a bit of a long passage, so keep your Bibles open and we're going to move through it and see what it has to say to us this morning. One of the texts that I studied in high school as part of the English syllabus was a movie made in 1999 called American Beauty. And so the whole premise of this story is that we follow the life of a man named Lester Burnham, and he's living the ideal American dream. He has a respectable house, a respectable job, a family, but instead what we learned in English class was that there was a deeper meaning in this movie. What this movie was showing was the life of a man who was slowly falling apart. A man who was slowly having his humanity stripped from him. Was found to be having a romantic relationship with his daughter's friend. He found that his wife was cheating on him with his boss. And so we're left with this uncomfortable moment, with this tension where we would just want to shout to Lester, do something. This isn't right. How would you feel if this happened to someone that you knew personally? What would you expect the man to do? Because if you ask most of the world, society would tell you that it is totally understandable and justifiable to walk away. And yet in this passage that we read this morning, we see the complete opposite. While most people would walk away, God pursues the unfaithful. While most people would give up, God doubles down. And so in Hosea, what we see is the depiction of a broken relationship. Hosea, he's a prophet, but he's told to take a wife who is unfaithful. And so as a reader of the text, we're screaming out, "Do something, Hosea. This isn't right. She has been unfaithful to you." But there's an awkward tension there, because we soon realize that we are the unfaithful wife to God. See, Hosea was a prophet, someone who was often used as a mouthpiece to God, who would present a message to a group of people. Hosea ministered in around the 8th century BC. We see that from reading the first verse of this passage, that the names of the kings of Judah and the king of Israel are named. So contextually, this places Hosea after the split of Israel into its northern and southern kingdoms, which happened around 9th century BC. And Hosea shared God's word in a time just before the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrian power, but also during a time where Israel was experiencing a golden age of peace and prosperity. And yet in this time, the big thing here is that while the Israelites were experiencing a period of prosperity, riches, and peace, their spiritual life had come crumbling down. They're in a moral rut. See, what they've done is that they've taken the peace and prosperity that God has given them and directed it to worshipping of idols. And so today we're going to look at the start of Hosea, looking at chapters 1 to 3. It's a long passage, and an uncomfortable passage, leaves us with a lot of questions. But the biggest question that we want to look at this morning is this: what is a holy God going to do with an unfaithful people? And so we're going to look at 3 points today. The first point, we're going to look at the disgusting problem of unfaithful Israel, the devastating implications of unfaithful Israel, and finally, the divine restoration of unfaithful Israel. Because in these chapters, what we see is a real-life analogy. We see the vile adultery of Israel so far beyond saving, and we see the wrath and apparent abandonment of God, but out of it all, we see hope. We see the grace of God, the faithfulness of God towards an unfaithful people. What we see is not just a troubled marriage, but an analogy of something much greater. We see God's relationship with his covenant people. And so we're going to look at point one, the disgusting problem of unfaithful Israel. We see in the text that the Lord spoke through Hosea, commanding him to go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so this is exactly what Hosea does. We read in verse 4. And he has a few children. The first child is called Jezreel. The second child called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. And the third child in verse 9 called Lo-Ami, or not my people. And so straight away, we're confronted with an air of discomfort. Hosea, a prophet of the Lord, a God who holds covenant, the covenant of marriage so highly, who treasures and prioritizes marriage, is now commanding Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman. See, throughout the Bible, marriage is one of the prominent images that God uses to describe his covenant with his people. A depiction of a relationship that is so intimately intertwined. And many times in the Old Testament, we see God reaffirming the promise in one way or another that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so God here seems to defile this sacred, pure covenant. And I think the absurdity of this command, of God's command to Hosea, is even more pronounced in the ESV, which reads, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom." So you can't really miss the point here, can you? God is quite clear. God is saying, marry an adulterous woman, Hosea. Have children of adultery because the land is adulterous. What God is saying is that there is no good. In verse 2, the wife, the children, the land are all greatly adulterous because this land or this people, they are guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. See, this is what Hosea sees as the problem. This is what the Lord sees as the problem. That the people of Israel, see, they've done more than just break a rule. See, they have defiled a sacred covenant with God. It's interesting, isn't it? If you notice, God doesn't call it idolatry, but adultery. The act of Israel chasing after other gods is much more than breaking of a law, but it's breaking of a relationship. Instead of remaining faithful to God, the Israelites have turned to Baal and the gods of the surrounding nations. They have looked to idols and false gods for what the true God gave and could provide. And so Hosea does what he is told. He marries Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him children. The first is a son named Jezreel. Why? The Lord says, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And so as readers of the Bible, we're faced with this question. Who is Jehu? And what happened at Jezreel? And so if we turn to 2 Kings 9 and 10 and read of King Jehu's rise to the reign, we'll see the bloodshed that happened at Jezreel. In 2 Kings 9 verse 7, God says to Jehu, to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, to destroy the whole house of Ahab, cutting off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. And so what happens, what occurs after, is a bloody massacre, and indeed every male in the house of Ahab is cut off, and the house perishes. But Jehu does more than that. He also slays the servants of Baal, Queen Jezebel. And so it's clear, isn't it, that while Jehu fulfilled God's commands, we see that God commending this in 2 Kings 10:30, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. We see that Jehu has also missed the mark. He goes on a bloody massacre to destroy more than what God had commanded him to do. He kills the prophets of Baal, prophets who worship idols, but then Jehu himself becomes an idol worshiper. 2 Kings 10, 29 and 31, wrapped around God's commendations was the indictment that Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, and he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, but instead continued to worship the golden calves at Bethel. And so as we turn back to Hosea, we see that this is the beginning of God's judgment on Israel. A reminder that in 2 Kings, Jezreel was the place where Jehu rebelled against God, that Jehu was only prophesied to have reigned four generations. God is reminding Israel of the prophesied end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. And see, this was ultimately fulfilled. Jeroboam, the king we read about in verse 1, he was Jehu's great-grandson. And after Jeroboam was Zechariah, the last king in the line of Jehu. Four total generations. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, Gomer and Hosea continue bearing a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, or not loved. For Israel, there is no love. God seems to turn away from an adulterous nation. And yet, in the midst of this, we see God's faithfulness. Despite a people that continue to turn away from God time and time again, God's plan of salvation is on the house of Judah. But not only is Israel not loved, we read in verse 9, Israel is also not my people, lo ami. So I wonder if you can see what's happening here. This is God's judgment on an adulterous nation of Israel. Everything is going wrong. There's unfaithfulness running rampant And God, in his decisive act of judgment, in his agency to enact judgment, has exiled Israel spiritually. Not loved, not my people, the end of a reign. What we see here is almost a reversal, an abandonment of Israel's previous intimate relationship with God. Israel is no longer God's people. The Israel who in Exodus 4:22 was called by God to be my son, my firstborn son. The Israel who had been chosen by Yahweh. Or the same Israel who God had made a covenant with in Leviticus 26:12, that I, the Lord, will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. See, what Israel had done was that they had been so unfaithful to God that it feels like they've gone too far. See, this is Israel. By the time we've reached Hosea, Israel had been running from God for centuries. They've ignored his prophets, broken his covenant, worshipped idols. Israel has gone too far. You know those moments, don't you, when you're in a heated argument and you say things that you don't really mean, you say things that you regret. See, I think that's Israel's relationship with God. They had gone too far to the point that God is enacting judgment on them. And if Hosea ended here at this verse, it's pretty bleak. There's not a lot of good going on for Israel. And so we're in the trenches. We're faced with God's judgment. But praise God that it continues. Because in the trenches, we see great hope. We see God's faithfulness amongst Israel's unfaithfulness. So we're at point two, the devastating implications of unfaithful Israel. See, here in chapter two, we see the judgment of God, the explanation of how Israel had been unfaithful. Whereas in chapter one, we see the unfaithful marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Chapter two, we see the breakdown and God's judgment on Israel. But I think to understand this passage correctly, we need to remember the context in which Hosea was writing in. See, during the 8th century BC, the Israelites in the northern kingdom were so deeply intertwined with the Canaanites, culturally, religiously. And so Hosea was actually speaking against an array of unfaithfulness. See, of course, there was the straightforward abandoning of God to worship Canaanite god, Baal, a form of religious unfaithfulness. However, it's also likely that Hosea was speaking to something deeper than that. See, Hosea could also be speaking to those who had not abandoned God, but just included the Canaanite gods in their worship. Those who would pray to the Israelite god, but also pray to Baal, just to cover their bases. Those who would worship God, Baal, and all a whole array of other gods, lowercase g gods, so that their prayers might reach the right one. Or perhaps some had worshipped Yahweh in the way that they worshipped Baal, or vice versa. Ones who had worshipped Baal in the way that they ought to have worshipped God. See, what Hosea was speaking against was a form of syncretism, a mixing of all different gods. And so in light of that, God's judgment begins to make sense. Israel's unfaithfulness had caused a divide in her covenant relationship with the Lord Yahweh because of her unfaithfulness. In verse 2, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. The Lord's judgment continues. In a contextually prosperous land where crops were plentiful, livestock were plentiful, God will metaphorically strip Israel naked, removing the crop and livestock, making her, in verse 3, like a desert, a parched land. The reasoning, verse 5, Israel's unfaithfulness. See, Israel's sin was the thinking that her lover or the false gods can give food, water, wool, linen. Because contextually, what the Israelites were seeing was that the Canaanites, they were receiving crops and livestock, and they were worshipping Canaanite gods. And so naturally, the Israelites, wanting what the Canaanites had, they began chasing after these idols and false gods, worshipping the Canaanite god Baal. Verse 8. See, Israel had misdirected their worship from the God of Israel, who had given them the grain, the new wine, the oil, who showered them with silver and gold, and instead directed their worship to Baal. Do you feel the betrayal here? The betrayal that God would have felt. See, God had blessed Israel with an abundance of crops, livestock, but instead of the natural thanks due to God, Israel had directed it to Baal. But God demonstrates his authority and his sovereignty. See, God decides to take away the grain, the new wine, the wool, the linen, all that was intended to cover Israel. God said that he will put a stop to the celebration of the false gods or the worshipping of the false gods. God's judgment continues. What was lush crop and livestock will turn into a thicket. All of this is God's judgment because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 13, for the days she, Israel, had burned incense to the Baals, she went after her lovers and forgot the God of Israel. And yet in the midst of all this, we see an underlying hint of hope, of God's faithfulness. See, according to Old Testament, our Levitical law, the absolute atrocity of unfaithfulness, see, that is grounds for divorce. Hosea, according to Levitical law, would be justified in divorcing Gomer and having her put to death. And in the same way, according to Levitical law, it is also justifiable that God should divorce Israel and that Israel be put to death. And yet, that is the opposite of what God does. Even when Israel is lusting after her other lovers, her other gods, what does God do? Verse 6. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes, wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Like livestock that had run astray, God redirects them. Even as in verse 7, she, Israel, continues to chase her lovers, she'll be unable to find them and will eventually turn back to God. I will go back to my husband, for I was better off then than now. I wonder if you can see the value, the treasure of this relationship. So I think in a way our Western contemporary minds have put a pretty cheap price tag on relationships. We live in what's called a cancel culture, where we're told we have the autonomy and the freedom to choose which relationships to maintain and which relationships to throw away. And so we often hear of celebrities being cancelled for something that they've done, and all of a sudden they're on everyone's most hated list. See, we're so used to cutting off people when we feel that they're not good for us. Except that's not the case with God. See, God sees Israel turning to other gods, chasing after them. God acts decisively. He removes things that entices the heart, yet does not force Israel to come back. Instead, he puts up hedges, removes idols, removes celebrations, so that Israel can return to God. See, I think we live in a society that hates discipline, that hates being told what to do, because we see it as an expression of a lack of love. But it's interesting that God here disciplines because of his love. See, God is not punishing Israel just because they deserve it, but because God desires for a restoration of this covenantal relationship with his people. In the best light, it's similar to a parent and a child. With a newborn baby, putting in place restrictions, baby gates, baby-proofing things so that they're not hurt. See, from the perspective of a baby, this might seem restrictive, but from the perspective of the parent, it's protective measures out of love. but in a worse light. It's almost as if Israel had lost its ability to discern good and bad, right and wrong. They had lost their ability to consider for themselves. And so they're having their humanity stripped away from them, reducing them to like animals. And so God treats her like an animal. And now we're going to turn to the hope in this passage at point three, the divine restoration of unfaithful Israel. If you've got a keen eye, you'll notice that we skipped a few verses. So we're going to jump back to those and we're going to go through them now. Hosea 1, chapter 1, verse 10 to 2, verse 1. Because it's in these verses that we see an abrupt reversal of the judgment pronounced by God just verses before. What these verses are saying is that even though I, God, pronounce judgment on Israel, my faithfulness still stands. So much so that Israel's descendant will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. I wonder if that rings any bells for you guys. See, even though God has had pronounced judgment on Israel, the breaking of this covenantal relationship, the story doesn't end there. Why? Because God, in his faithfulness, remembers his promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. That I, God, will surely bless you, Abraham, and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. See, this is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. That the children of Judah and the children of Israel will come together under a single leader. And so how are we to understand this? Did Hosea not just prophesy of the breaking of relationship? And just to exaggerate and make the contrast even more profound, the same place where God said to them, "You are not my people," God now says, "They will be called children of the living God." From not my people to children of the living God. What a contrast. See, what Hosea is doing here is giving a present judgment in light of an eternal plan. The judgment of God now on Israel doesn't end here because it's in light of a greater plan of salvation. The great pain of being cut off from God is meant to show us the great plan of salvation, the great plan of restoration to the living God. A living God in contrast to lifeless idols. And so what God is doing is saying that there will be unity when the north and the south are gathered together again, when God's people are united, for great will be the day of Jezreel. See, the use of Jezreel here, instead of referring to the defeat and bloodshed in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Hosea here is speaking to the meaning of the name Jezreel, that God sows, a reversal of God's judgment. And we see the same reversal in chapter 2, verse 1, where it was Lo Ruhamah not loved, now they are my loved ones. Where it was Lo Ami not my people, now they are my people. See, what we see is the three names that were used to signify Yahweh's judgment on Israel, the three names that signified the breaking of covenantal relationship, is now symbolizing a new life, new restoration with God. And so now jumping forward to chapter 2, verse 14, when Israel had been lusting after other gods like wild animals, what does God do? The Lord will allure her, lead her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to Israel. See the contrast? As Israel lusts after other gods and false idols, the God of Israel speaks tenderly to her. This image of restoration has begun. The restoration of land in verse 15, giving back the vineyards, the valley of Achor, a door of hope. See, for the readers, the people of Israel, the valley of Achor would have brought back memories of failure and rebellion. When Joshua captured the city of Jericho in Joshua 7, instructions from God was clear, not to keep anything for themselves. But as the story goes, a man named Achan took valuable robe, 200 shekels of silver, and a gold bar for himself. And Joshua, not knowing this, led the army to attack a place called Ai. What should have been an easy victory for Joshua and in Israel, instead, they were pushed back. The valley of Achor was where Achan was executed, a place of defeat, of failure, a reminder of their rebellion against God. And so we see here the reversal, don't we? Hosea's mention of the valley of Achor, calling it a door of hope, is a reversal of what Achor would have meant to the Israelites, where it was a place of disobedience to God. It is now a door of hope. And continuing on, an image of restoration of relationships in verses 16 to 20, of restored faithfulness. You will call me my husband, no longer my master. I'm wondering if you can see how God is the actor, the one who initiates this restoration. Repetition of the sure promises of restoration. I, the Lord, will remove the names of Baal. I will make a covenant for them. I will abolish from the land, betroth you forever in righteousness and justice and in faithfulness. And what is the goal, the purpose of all of this? We see in verse 20, that you will acknowledge the Lord. See, the contrast, the restoration is so prominent, isn't it? Where God, in his judgment, had stripped the land, God, in verse 22, there will be a restoration of grain, of wine. Where God had apparently turned his back on Israel, in that day, the Lord will respond, the land will respond. And again, the re-emphasis that I, the Lord, will show love to the one I called not my loved one. You are my people to the ones who were called not my people. And the ultimate goal of restoration, that the people will say, you are my God. And so Hosea 3 acts as the end of an introduction of Hosea, a story of redemption. Because we see in chapter 3 that Gomer had been unfaithful once again and had gone after other lovers. And yet God's command to Hosea is to show love to her again, to redeem her from other men, in verse 2, paying her debt of 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. See, isn't this God's plan of redemption again and again? Unfaithful Israel continue to lust after other gods, and yet the God of Israel redeems again and again. And what does God require? That Israel would live with God for many days and to be faithful to God. Verse 4 and 5, that the Israelites would live many days without a king, without sacrifice or household god, but instead to seek the Lord their God and to come trembling before him. See, I think the story of Hosea and Gomer has a lot to say to us today. See, one of the biggest metaphors that is used to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church is that of a marriage. See, Ephesians 5 talks about how the relationship between Christ and the church is this image of a bridegroom and a bride, where Jesus, being the bridegroom, loves the church so much that he gives himself up for her to present her as a radiant church, holy and blameless. See, what Hosea and Gomer are supposed to do is to point us, to remind us of a greater relationship, that of Jesus and the church. And yet, Hosea and Gomer's relationship is also a reminder of our constant unfaithfulness. As we track throughout the Bible, we see a hopeful future where God's people is finally united in God's place under God's rule and blessing for all eternity. And yet, on this side of eternity, that God's people have always chased after foreign gods, and we're no different today. But I think when we go to church or are part of Christian circles and we've been part of it for a while, we get really good at not blatantly chasing after other gods, but we also get really good at hiding ways of worshipping other gods that Hosea would probably speak out against. I wonder, how often is God at the forefront of your mind? When you get that pay bump or that paycheck, do you think about how you can treat yourself, or do you praise God and thank Him? When you land that job or get those good marks or hear that good news, when you're at the high of your highs, how often do you think of God? Or on the other end of the spectrum, when you lose your job, hear that sad news, in the low of lows, how often do you bring it to God? Because if God is not your first option, then perhaps Hosea's words ring true to us today. So I think the worshipping of false gods is something that we talk about often here at church. The presence of false gods, whether it be money, status, social media, we talk about it in growth groups, we talk about it at youth groups, and we talk about it heaps, and rightfully so, because it's an important thing to talk about. But also, admittedly, I don't think we have a great way of emphasizing the importance of it. And so the flip side of it is that we've talked about it so much that we've become dull to it. See, I think Hosea here is calling us to a real and sober evaluation of our lives. Because it is terrifying that we could fall into the trap of Satan, lusting, chasing after false gods, worshipping idols, and not realizing it. See, in Hosea, the surprising thing is not Gomer's unfaithfulness. It's not Israel's unfaithfulness. It's not even our own unfaithfulness. But the surprising thing in Hosea is God's faithfulness after an unfaithful people. See, this is the good news that we read about in the Bible, that even though we have been unfaithful, even though there is nothing we can do to be part of God's people, God in love has sent His Son Jesus, that His death and resurrection reconciles us back to God as His people. That as believers, we are transferred from a realm of darkness into a realm of light. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 6, our old self has been crucified with Him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing and that we might no longer be enslaved. So then, the Apostle Paul continues in verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, the sin that describes this gigantic God between a holy people and an unholy people, the gap between a faithful God and an unfaithful people, God deals with this gap, that in His love, He has sent His Son Jesus, that while we were still sinners, He died for us to bridge that gap, to call us who were not His people into His people. See, Jesus redeems unfaithful sinners, not by money in the way that Hosea redeems Gomer, but He redeems people with a greater price, that is, by His own blood on the cross. That His death and resurrection means that we who are not His people can become His people, that we who are not loved are loved. The Apostle Paul quotes Hosea to explain how God calls a people to Himself through Christ in Romans 9:25. Those who are not My people, I will call My people. That God's people is no longer by blood, but by faith. See, that was a work achieved by Christ. His death, the blood shed on the cross, and His resurrection reconciles us who were not His people to His people. Peter echoes the same promise to the church, and that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The mercy that we have received through Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the punishment for our unfaithfulness. And so in these few chapters, Hosea invites us in chapter 1 to see our own unfaithfulness towards God and be so disgusted by it. For us to soberly evaluate how we might participate, knowingly or unknowingly, in this adultery. In chapter 2, we are to see God's judgment on Israel, not to see as an act of a tyrant, but an act of love, of a protective parent. And throughout these chapters, we are to see that God's judgment is done in light of a greater plan of salvation, one that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. To bring God's people into God's place under God's rule for all eternity. And so, to return to the original question, what does a holy God do with an unfaithful people? Well, in these chapters, we see that God pursues. God redeems out of love for his people. And he disciplines them in light of a grander plan of salvation. And we see all of this ultimately in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Why don't I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. Father, we repent of the ways that we fall short of your holiness day by day. But we thank you that it is not what we do that brings us into your people, but that what is done at the cross, that Jesus' blood shed on the cross, his death and resurrection, brings us who are not your people into your people. Us who are not deserving of your love, into your love. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to evaluate the ways that we might be lusting after other gods, that we might turn our love, our desires, our affections back to you, the true God, the giver of all good things. And we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.